Okay, we're going to continue on in Matthew chapter 13, and we're focusing on the same verses once again this afternoon. This is found in Matthew chapter 13, verses 4 and 14, where we hear about the wayside soil and also the description of it. So let me read that one more time here. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. Now this morning, my focus, the theme, if you didn't catch it, was hearing and understanding the word. I want to take up the second part of the explanation this afternoon, which deals with the evil one who comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart. I have kind of a long introduction, and I'll get around to explaining why I'm going down this path. By my own perception, there are certain things, certain doctrines of biblical truth that are more or less acceptable to unbelievers. If you tell people that you believe in heaven, that'll generally be accepted well across this land. Perhaps a little bit less acceptable would be that you believe the Bible is infallibly true. Perhaps even a little less than that, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the literal bodily resurrection. As I go down this list, I think you would, in general, especially in the area in which we live, you'll get eyes looking at you a little bit more crossed each time you go down this list. Now, if you then say that you believe in a literal six-day creation account, you're going to be put in a category of stupid, of ignorant, dumb, uneducated, maybe the word fundamentalist will come up. If you believe in hell, I believe it will be even less acceptable. But if you believe in a personal devil and demons, they'll want to throw you in a loony bin. It's interesting, I read about a Gallup poll that was taken across the land, our entire nation, and it said that 70% of Americans believe in a devil. Now, I think that in our area, that number will be significantly less. I don't know exactly how they asked the question, if the word personal was in there or not, because there's a lot of people who profess Christ who will say the devil is nothing more than the personification of evil, and so there's no personal devil. So I think the numbers would be significantly less if we just looked at this area and if we were sure to say a personal devil, like a person, and a being that is the devil. It's interesting, while 70% of the general public believe in a personal devil, when they just went to law enforcement officers, that number rose to nearly 100%. That's interesting. We live in a really unique time, I think, in history. I took an interest in history years ago, and I love to read about history. We live in, you might call it the Pax Americana. You know what the Pax Romana was? This period of peace where commerce could continue because of the Roman Empire. They took over all these lands, and the benefit was that there was peace. Nobody was fighting, and so trade and commerce could continue. It's called the Pax Romana. You might call the time that we live in the Pax Americana. I mean, you look at history, and the evil that men have committed against men was so normal. And you look at the cities in which we live, the kind of evil that has largely persisted in the world, we are just not exposed to. Many of you know our brother up north, Bruce Ray, and that he's a police chaplain. I asked him once, I said, are there chaplains, a lot of non-Christian chaplains that serve with the police force? And he said, no. You go to the prison. I would say that chaplain is not a Christian at the prison where John ministers. But you go to the police force, and he said, you just don't see non-Christian chaplains in his experience. And he does it up in, I think it's Bothell, up by Seattle. I said, why do you think that is? He said, they don't really have an explanation for the kind of evil that we see. Now, the scriptures claim that these, what I'm calling, I think in the outline I call it spiritual reality. The scriptures claim all of these things that I listed, these six things, to be true. Turn with me, if you will, because the passage was too long, to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 28. This is at a time when David is not quite king. Saul is still king, but he has turned away from the Lord. And in this particular passage, Saul is afraid of the Philistines. And he's afraid because the Lord would not answer his prayers. Chapter 28 and verse 3, I'll read. Now Samuel had died. Samuel was the prophet at the time. And all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. So what does Saul do? In the very next verse, it tells us that he seeks a medium. In maybe some older translations, it'll say witch, but this is basically an individual who communicates with the dead. And he finds this individual at Endor, this medium of Endor. And I want to underscore, this is not a parable. This is an account of something that happened. And so I'm going to read starting in verse 15. I need to give some more background first. So Saul seeks this medium. He finds the medium. He goes and meets with her, and he says, I need to speak to Samuel, who was dead. And it tells us again, even after it tells us that Samuel died, at the beginning of this chapter, it says, remember, Samuel is dead. So he says, bring me Samuel. And she does. And in verse 15, we read, then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. So, brethren, this account, it does not read like a parable or like some story that teaches us a lesson. This is an historical account. It was real. Now, mediums are spoken of very badly in the scriptures, but it's not because communication with the dead is not possible. The scriptures never say that. We read that it happened here. The idea is that the Lord was not speaking to Saul, and that's where he should have left it. When we go around and try to employ these other means, we're going against the will of God. It's never about the fact that these are superstitious, silly beliefs. It's in the scriptures. The scriptures tell us many times about angelic visitations. For example, the angel of the Lord that visited Hagar after Hagar was cast out by Sarah. Peter was rescued from prison by an angel in Acts chapter 12. Angels ministered to Christ following his temptation in John chapter 1. There's examples of demons being cast out. I don't remember what references I gave you in the notes, but I'm just going to read a couple of these. So from Matthew chapter 8, in verse 28, "And when he," that is Jesus, "came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region." I'm not going to read these, but there's others in chapter 9 and verse 32, and chapter 12, and chapter 15, and chapter 17, and there's parallel accounts in Mark and Luke and John. There's the temptation of Christ, where it tells us that the devil personally tempted him, and then angels ministered to him after that temptation. And then there's the warnings against the church. Consider what Paul says to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 12. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Brethren, my point is that there are so many examples of things that we cannot see but are true in the scriptures. You cannot explain them away. You can't explain them away by saying that they're all figurative. The only way you can really explain them away is to say, well, they're just not true. I mean, how does the world, that account I just read of Christ casting out the demons into the pigs, how does the world read that? They'll read that and say, come on. You believe that stuff? I mean, there's no way that happened. But brethren, there's too many to explain away. And there can be a tendency, I think, in the church to shy away from these things, like as a reaction to the intellectualism and the scientific world in which we live. Brethren, don't shy away from them. What is it that the unbelieving worldview is actually based upon? Well, it boils down to certain assumptions. One assumption is that only that which can be seen and explained and understood by human beings is real. One assumption is that man is able to perceive that truth and to interpret it and then to communicate it rightly to others. Anything that doesn't fit into those assumptions, it's just not true. Brethren, the scientific method itself does not work if you do not assume that man can observe truth. It all starts with that basic underlying assumption. I'm not saying assumptions are bad. I have them too, but my basic assumption is that man cannot perceive truth because we hate the truth and we love the darkness. And we must be told the truth by one who knows all things. That is the God who created all things. That's my assumption. That's where I start with. So how is it so different? Mankind suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. It's not as if mankind holds to these kinds of assumptions and does it innocently. Mankind knows the truth in the things that have been made, but we cannot rightly perceive that truth because the truth that we know is there, we hate of our natural selves. Therefore, the theories, the scientific theories that come out that help us to suppress the truth more, are more attractive. Let me give you some examples. I mean, evolution. There's another one that's more recent that is very attractive to the unbelieving world, and it's this idea of a multiverse. Have you heard of that? This idea of a multiverse is that we are just one of many universes, and this, I don't know if they say it's infinite or not, but this pool of other universes is nothing more than every possible combination of things. So in one universe, maybe I have different colored hair or something like that. Or maybe I don't have as much gray hair. And so why do you think that's attractive to the unbelieving world? It explains away everything. You see what I mean? This world is made for us. It is perfectly fit for us, and that's because God made it for us. And nobody can deny that, like, statistically, it's like impossible that things just laid out the way that it does. And what this other theory does is it says, well, okay, yeah, it's a statistical impossibility because the chances are so small that everything would line up, that we could live here in this world. But you know what? It's also a statistical inevitability. You're just one of several other universes, and you just happen to be lucky. I believe that's why that has caught steam at the root of it in the heart of sinful man. We love to hear those things because it helps us deny the truth that we already know and the things that have been made. And the arrogance is amazing, brethren. I really enjoy topics in science. I really enjoy astronomy, and the arrogance of man is amazing, if not for the grace of God. In the early 2000s, I told Sean about this just a few weeks ago. In the early 2000s, they started discovering exoplanets. You know what those are? So those are planets outside of our star. They would look at stars, and they'd see how they wobble this way and that. I don't know how it works exactly, but they see how it wobbles this way and that, and then they can calculate, okay, there's an object this far away, this is its orbit, and using, I think, light spectrometry, they can maybe determine exactly what it's made of, and they can figure out a lot of stuff about these exoplanets. And I was watching this documentary about when they first started discovering it, and they were interviewing a leading scientist in this field. And he was talking about the first one they found, the very first exoplanet they found. And he said, you know, it was really interesting because it helped us understand how planets are formed. And he said, he used the word, he said, usually this is how it happens. Now, you see how subtle that is. How many other star systems had they observed at the time? One. Then they found one more. And he had the arrogance to say, well, usually this is what we see. And that really stuck out to me. I thought, usually? You've only seen one. That's like you going to Manhattan. And you're in there, and you're walking down the streets, and they're just packed full. And you say, well, you know, usually it's not this full. and it's the first time you've been there. I mean, it's foolish. Mankind is indeed blinded by the God of this world. And we should not shy away from what the scriptures tell us about these spiritual, unseen realities. I mean, if we reject that there's an unseen spiritual realm, our faith is gone. So, brethren, don't shy away from them. These things should not trouble us. They shouldn't shake our faith. How hard is it to believe that God is as sovereign and as powerful as he is, but then to say, you know what, that he could create all these things in 6 days? Come on, that's impossible. He couldn't have made a mountain that looks the way it does. He would have had to create the processes that created that mountain, which takes millions of years. That is foolish, brethren. When God formed Adam from the ground, he didn't form a single cell that multiplied and multiplied and multiplied and grew up into a baby and grew up into a boy. He made a man. And God can make a mountain, and God can make an entire universe that appears as ancient as he is, because it reflects who he is. I mean, there's so many other things. The fact that the observable universe is 14 billion light years across, and you can measure how long it takes light to get there. But the scriptures say God set the stars in the sky. These things do not trouble me at all. I have no feeling or need to try to reconcile truths with the scripture. The scripture is true. And do not let these things stress you out or trouble your faith. Why do I stress this so much and spend nearly half the time just talking about this? If you don't believe in a personal devil, if you don't believe in the spiritual realities of the scriptures, this message is not for you. It's not going to do you any good. So we shouldn't feel like we have to explain away these spiritual realities. So with that long introduction and my appeal to you to not reject those things, and don't even be troubled by them. I'm not troubled by them even a little bit. So please don't be troubled by them, but let's get into the next section, which is the birds characterized. So usually what I do, I'm not trained in the biblical languages, just a little bit. And so usually what I do is I look for nouns and important words, take away prepositions and stuff, and kind of look them up. I looked up this word for birds, or I think King James Version uses the word fowls. Sometimes I find something interesting, sometimes I do not. In this case, I did not. The word for bird there simply means bird. It doesn't mean a special kind of bird. It doesn't mean a predatorial bird. Okay? Just a bird. These things are just birds. But birds do have an advantage. They can see a large area with relative ease. They are fast. I looked it up. I read that eagles can dive between 75 to 100 miles per hour. And so the idea here is that they are good at plucking up prey. I took our boys up to a lake on Mount Hood recently, and I was sitting there cooking a meal, if I remember, and I heard a racket on the lake. Earlier we had seen a family of ducks swimming around, and I heard these ducks just screaming. And it caught my attention. They were across the whole lake. We were on one side, and they were right across, as far away from me as they could be, and I could hear them from the other side of the lake. And I looked up, and I saw an eagle kind of flying around above them, and they were making a racket. That eagle wanted those little ducklings. Way, way up high, it could see them down there. Their eyesight's very good, from what I understand. So just keep that in mind. I think that we should take something from the fact that these are birds and they're not wolves, they're not something else like that. They can see opportunity. In the second place, let's look at their activity. What is it that they're actually doing? There's two things that the scriptures tell us that they do, and I'll take those words separately. Number one, they devour, and number two, they snatch. Now, what does devour mean? Devour means to eat up greedily or ravenously, eager or greedy for food, like ravenous wolves. The Greek word here means to eat down, literally, to devour. And so some uses of this word, one is found in Revelation 12, where the dragon is waiting for the woman to give birth so he can consume the child. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. It's used metaphorically in Revelation 10. So I went to the angel, that is John, and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me to take and eat it, that is, devour it. And then in the parable of the prodigal son, when the prodigal son comes back and the other son is complaining to the father about the behavior of this prodigal son, and hey, you've never killed a fattened calf for me, what's going on? This is what the other son says about the prodigal son. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. So the idea of devouring is that there is nothing left. That word ravenous wolves comes out in some of the definitions that I looked up of devour. Have you ever looked into how wolves devour their prey? So if something like a bear catches prey, it'll eat on it a little bit, and once it's done or full or whatever, it'll dig a hole and it'll bury it to kind of protect it so it can come back later. And so if you're ever in the woods and you smell a dead animal, watch out, something might have killed something and you've got to be careful. Wolves are very different from what I understand. They consume everything. When you, I heard a man who's a professional hunter talk about this, and he said, when you come to a site where a wolf pack has eaten something, there's nothing. You might find a little bit of fur and some teeth and maybe a hoof. Everything is consumed. The meat, the flesh, the bones are ground down and consumed. Everything is gone. So that's the picture that we want when we hear the word devour here. The second thing that they do is snatch. To snatch means to attempt to seize something suddenly, a hasty catch, or to capture or seize, especially after pursuit. The Greek word here does mean to seize, but it conveys the idea of force suddenly exercised. It's used in John 6:15, when Jesus had to flee from the people that tried to make him king. It says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force, snatch, to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. It's the same Greek word there used. John 10:12, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. So that's the picture that we want. Devour is absolute, utter consumption. And snatch carries with it this idea that force is exercised. Whatever the thing is snatching, it wants it. Now, why did I go through all this trouble? How does this help us? Brethren, those birds were not, in the parable, those birds were not just kind of flying around and said, oh, look, there's seed. Let's go get it. That's not the picture we're to have. The picture we're to have is that those birds knew that there was a sower. And they knew that seeds fell along that path. And they knew it was an easy meal. And they were ready. They knew there was opportunity. And they were waiting for that seed to fall that they could snatch it up. And they wanted it so bad, they wanted to devour it. Brethren, the devil is ready. He is, him and his helpers have perfect church attendance. They know that the seed is sown in church services, and they are ready to devour. You might picture vultures circling above, waiting for the opportunity. They are thorough in their work. They are brutal, and they are relentless. That is the picture we are to see with these birds, I believe. So what is it? What is it that the devil actually does? Notice I didn't take the time to prove his existence or anything like that. But what is it? What is the work of the devil? I do want to note that it's generally accepted that when the parable refers to the evil one, it's not necessarily referring to the actual devil. It's referring to him and the beings that help him, all the fallen angels or demons. Number one, let's look at his identity real quick. He's a created being. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He is not like God. He is a fallen angel. His titles are Abaddon, Accuser, Adversary, or Enemy, Angel of the Abyss, Apollyon, Belial, Beelzebub, the Devil. He's called the God of this Age, a Murderer, the Prince of Demons, Ruler of the Kingdom of the Air, Prince of this World, Ruler of Darkness, Serpent, Tempter, Unclean Spirit, Evil One. And I can't resist saying it. Does that sound not like a person? That's what he's called in the Scriptures. This is a personal devil, and he is our great, great adversary. What kind of power does he have? He has influence over men. In 2 Corinthians 4:3, we read, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Why? Because in their case, the god of this world, the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now that's interesting, but this next one was interesting to me. John 13:2. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, how is it that we try to, you know, people try to influence other people? They try to influence what they believe and influence their behaviors. We do it with persuasion. I'm sure there's a whole science of how to manipulate people that men have come up with. But that's how we would do it. The devil, it says the devil put it into his heart. And that should tell you something about his power. What does that say about Judas? He can get inside of man. Acts 5:3. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" And then in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, we read, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of disobedience." And then finally, in 1 Thessalonians 2:17 and 18, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. And keep in mind, so what Paul is saying is he wanted to go see the Thessalonians, but he tells us Satan hindered us. And keep in mind, this is not simply a man telling a story and saying, I was, you know, hindered by the devil. It's not just like a passing comment. This is scripture. This is what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us. And the Holy Spirit tells us Satan hindered Paul from going to see the Thessalonians. And so we see his influence over men, over their minds, over their hearts, over their disposition, over their desires, and even over their activity. The devil contends with the saints. I'm turning now to Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. So we have a picture, kind of like a courtroom picture there. And the devil is the great accuser. The devil is never, ever a friend to mankind. He is just as much an enemy of unbelievers as he is to believers, and he is the great accuser. Therefore, in Ephesians, Paul says, "Put on the full armor of God." Why? That you may be able to withstand the schemes of the devil. And brethren, his goal is our utter ruin. In 1 Peter 5:8, we read, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So, brethren, let me take you back to the picture of those ducks. What were they doing? They were screaming and yelling because there's an eagle. They knew it was there, and they knew what that thing could do. And they knew it wanted to come, snatch them away, and consume them, to commit them to utter ruin. In this parable, we are to look at these birds like they're ready and waiting to snatch that seed out of your heart. When does that happen? Right away. And so when we read in the scriptures, "Be watchful," it's as if I'm telling you, you know, on your way out to your car to leave, to go home, a couple of lions were spotted, and they looked a little hungry. So you might want to watch out for them. Would you just walk out there, da 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 da? No. You'd look around. You'd be real careful. You might maybe make some phone calls. You know what? I might just stay in here. That's how we're to be watchful when we leave this place. Our practice is that when the preaching of the word is done, there's a time, Stephanie comes up and she'll play something quietly. And that's a time where we are to reflect on the word preached and to pray that indeed the Lord would let that word sink into our hearts and change us. Now, I don't think I'm out of line in saying that might be when the birds want to come and snatch it away. those moments right after the preaching of the word is done, they're saying, hey guys, now's the time. Here's our opportunity. Go snatch that seed out of their hearts. The devil and his aides have never missed a Lord's Day. They know that the opportunity to devour the seed is best in the church service. And I would argue, even right after it's done, right when your mind starts going to other things. And so, brethren, be watchful. How do we conquer the devil? We put on the full armor of God. The Lord is victorious over the devil. The Lamb wins. Through simple, these are cosmic powers, as it's referred to in the scriptures. But we don't need, well, I shouldn't say that. I was going to say we don't need cosmic powers to fight them. But we have them, in fact. But the means by which we get those are very ordinary. Simple prayer, spending time with the Lord, taking advantage of the means of grace, coming here Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And so, brethren, I would plead with you to be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, is indeed a roaring lion, and he wants to see your ruin. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that in your word you give us wonderful, blessed promises, promises of peace with God, and of an inheritance that is not worthy of being compared to the troubles that we have in this life. But Lord, in your infinite wisdom, you have given us all the warnings that we need to watch and be careful. Lord, may our hearts never grow weary of hearing of the spiritual realities that are real, that the scriptures tell us about. And Lord, may we take your warnings seriously. And Lord, by your grace, draw us closer to you. Indeed, help us to put on the full armor of God, that the seed, that the very word of God might sink into our hearts. For Lord, how we yearn to be rid of our sin. How we yearn, Lord, to live and walk in newness of life like we've never done before. Sanctify us, Lord, we pray, by your word. We cannot do this of our own power. We need your grace and mercy. And so, Lord, in your promises, in the Lord Jesus Christ, grant us sanctification by your word this very day in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.